So we're going to read from Genesis 47. I'm going to read quite a long chunk of this chapter, right through to verse 27. So we're going to begin at the first verse and right through to verse 27. If you remember last time we were in Genesis, we thought about the God who reassures, who met with Jacob as he was on the way to Egypt. Well, they are now in Egypt, and we'll pick up the story in chapter 47, verse 1. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell your food in exchange for your livestock since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's. And Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why he did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord, we will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. An advocate is someone who speaks on behalf of someone else. I remember when I was younger being taken to visit Miss Whale. Nothing to do with Jonah. She was an elderly lady who lived near my grandma's house. And so along with my mum and auntie and brother and sister and some of my cousins, we would be dragged along the road to go and visit ex-school teacher Miss Whale. And of course, she was old school, which meant the dunce cap and the cane. Maybe not quite that old school, but she was old school. And we used to have to sit there in silence, but it was really, really fatal because we were sat on a really spongy sofa. And every time she walked out of the room, the fun would begin, and me and my cousins would start just bouncing up and down ever so slightly when mum and our auntie wasn't watching. And every time she walked in, that's Miss Whale, she would suspect mischief. And of course, she wasn't too far away from the truth. Now imagine the scenario. Behind the sofa, there was a piece of furniture, which is true, that was, imagine it was full, which is true also, of precious ornaments. Now, this is the bit you need to use your imagination for. Imagine the cat jumped on top of the furniture and knocked off a priceless ornament. In runs Miss Whale. "What have you done, boy?" as she sees that ornament smashed at my feet. What do you think would happen next? What do I need? Well, I'd really like either my mum or auntie to come to my aid, to speak on my behalf, and to say, on this occasion, he didn't do it. On this occasion, it wasn't his fault. In fact, I'd even like the cat to come forward and give a full confession. That would be fine. Or even the police to come and take some DNA tests and do the crime scene and everything else, and which would mean I would be vindicated. I wouldn't care as long as someone would speak on my behalf and I got the not guilty verdict. But it was clear that I would need an advocate. I would need someone to speak on my behalf. In our passage tonight, open your Bibles if you've closed them, to Genesis 47, you'll see that Joseph's family have arrived in Egypt. And if anyone needs an advocate, it's them. And what we're going to learn from Joseph's family is that it's not just Joseph's family that need an advocate, we also need one as well. And praise be to God, we have one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this chapter together. Our first point is that the detestable are given the best. Just move back into chapter 46 with me and look at verses 33 and 34. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers. And he says this, "When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, 'What is your occupation?' you should answer, 'Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did.' Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." Apparently, there are monuments in Egypt that show shepherds as unshaven, ill-dressed people. Now, if that's what's been put in stone, that must be the general consensus, that must be the stereotype, that they were scruffy and not fitting into culture. But of course, the attitude towards shepherds was deeper rooted than facial hair and fashion, wasn't it? There are many issues that meant shepherds were detestable to the Egyptians. One was the fact that shepherds have no fixed dwelling place. Because of the nature of their work, they're nomads. They're a nomadic people that move around, move into new pasture land. Because of that, they were treated with suspicion and also hatred. Pretty much they were like gypsies of today. people with no fixed dwelling, people who wander around, people who have a reputation for being thieves. Now, of course, it's easier to be a thief, isn't it, when no one can come and knock on your door because no one knows where you live. Being a nomad just didn't give shepherds a good reputation at all. They were viewed as being rough and ready. But also, shepherds were probably detested on religious grounds. The NIV says that shepherds are detestable. In some versions, it says that they were seen as an abomination. That suggests possible religious overtones. I mean, shepherds, they used to kill animals which were worshipped as gods in Egypt. For example, the lion, and there are others. That's what shepherds kill to protect their sheep. No wonder Egyptians viewed them as abominable. Put all that together, shepherds were seen as totally detestable. That's a strong word, isn't it? They were hated. They were disliked. So Joseph's family, who are shepherds, turn up to Egypt. They're expecting to stay, but they are detestable to the Egyptians. Not only are they classed as scruffy, irreverent wanderers, they're also foreigners. They just don't fit in. They just don't know the culture. They just don't know how things work. I'm not sure when filling in their visa forms at passport control, if the thing they would want to write on that form when it says occupation is shepherd. Perhaps they could hide that somewhere in the small print. Yet what happens? They come to Egypt and look at verse 5. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know any among them who has a special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." So this is how the story goes. Group of detestable shepherds get to Egypt and they are shown the best part of Egypt. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that incredible? How? Why? Well, go back with me to Genesis 46, this time to verse 31. This is what we read. "Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and speak to Pharaoh.'" See, that's the difference right there. The reason why Joseph's family do so well in Egypt, do so well in the eyes of Pharaoh, is really straightforward. It's because of Joseph. Joseph tells them exactly what to do and say, and so they do really, really well because they have the family connection. If someone else had turned up to Egypt, there is no way, a group of shepherds, there is no way they would have been treated like this. It is purely because of the Joseph connection. That's why they have such good success in the eyes of Pharaoh. Yes, they do exactly what Joseph says, but it's also because of the Joseph connection. And of course, we understand that, don't we? Just cast your mind back. We've been looking at Joseph for a number of weeks. Just think how much Pharaoh owes Joseph. If you remember the story, we saw that Pharaoh had a dream. That dream had multiple parts, but he didn't understand any of it. It caused him real anxiety. It troubled him deeply. Not one of his wise men in the entire land could interpret the dream. However, Joseph was the one who was brought from the prison, who went in and God gave him understanding. God told him the exact meaning of the dream, which was great news for Pharaoh, even though it was bad news. It was great news because they could prepare for the years of famine that would come after 7 years of plenty. Joseph had warned Pharaoh about everything that was going to happen. And what did Pharaoh do? You remember the story? Pharaoh put Joseph in charge. He will be the man who made all the preparations. He will be the man who stored up all the food, who would make preparations for the famine. Now, here we are in Genesis 47, and we see that the famine is getting towards the end. And Joseph's preparations have worked perfectly. Joseph, you could say, in the fact that he is a type of Christ, is the savior of the world. I mean, he saves Egypt, he saves Canaan. It's not just his own family that he saved, he's also saved Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household and everyone in Egypt. If you were going to go to Egypt as a stranger, and you were going to pick anyone from the entire land to represent you, Joseph's the man you would pick. He is the one who has all the right connections. But also, you'll note at the end of chapter 46 and also in chapter 47, that Joseph, not only do his brothers and his dad and the whole household have the Joseph connection, but Joseph also tells them exactly what to say. So look in chapter 47, verses 3 and 4. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Joseph has spoon-fed that to them. Joseph has told them exactly what to say. Now the question that you might raise, which I did, was if Egyptians detest shepherds so much, why did Joseph tell them to even go down that avenue? Why not just forget the whole shepherd business? Why not just leave it off the list? Well, Joseph's pre-given answer is clever. Being shepherds mean that Pharaoh is not going to intermingle them with all his people. He's going to keep them together because they're detestable. He's going to keep them separate from the Egyptians, which is great for a family, being kept together in a family unit. But also, the fact that they're shepherds in the tradition of their family shows that they have no interest whatsoever of coming and rising to power in Egypt. They're happy to continue looking after their sheep. They're happy to continue giving them pasture and will be happy to move on as soon as the famine is over. Now, they wouldn't have had a clue what to say to Pharaoh if Joseph hadn't told them. But Joseph knows exactly what Pharaoh wants to hear. So because Joseph knows all the right things to say, his brothers are treated well. It is true, is it not, that without Joseph, without the Joseph connection, without the words that Joseph gave to his brothers, they'd have all died in the famine. They would not have been accepted in Egypt. But Joseph, that connection, guarantees them life. Of course, this story isn't mainly about Joseph, is it? What do you detest? You've thought about this? We use superlatives all the time, don't we? We say the food was absolutely disgusting. No, it wasn't. We just didn't like it. That's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. That's the fifth time you said that this week. Now, what do you really detest? Have you thought about that? I don't just mean what do you dislike. What really rattles your cage? I find this really hard to think about. I can think of plenty of things that bug me, plenty of things that irritate me, but things that detest me. I mean, perhaps we could go through history, couldn't we? And we could look at some things that some people have done, the way certain people have treated other people, and we could start to see how things like that are really detestable. Can I tell you what God detests? Sad, isn't it, when you turn on the news and you hear about a teenager going into a school with a gun and opening fire on innocent people? God detests that. I'm sure you'll have heard or seen on the news about how two people have been put in prison or found guilty of the murder of Becky Watts. Details like that, just utterly detestable. God detests that. God detests how those people acted. What about the events in Paris over the last few days? That is detestable to God. Utterly detestable. What does it mean that God finds them detestable? For the Egyptians to hold the shepherds detestable probably means they kept them at arm's length. But when God finds something detestable, his displeasure burns against it. And the thing about God's justice is, he doesn't need to collect evidence. He doesn't need CCTV. He doesn't need DNA. He doesn't need to persuade a jury. These people we hear about who have committed heinous crimes, like the people who murdered Becky Watts, they were found guilty. They faced prison sentences, but there is an eternal penalty for their rebellion waiting for them. for living a life against God's way of living. I mean, I've heard it said, people might say, you know, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Well, I know what they mean, but it's people who commit sin, and it's people who face God's penalty for committing that sin. It's not just the sin that's detestable to God, it's the people who have committed it. And I'm sure we can all nod along, but let me read you a verse. It's Proverbs 16, verse 5. The Lord detests all who commit terror acts. No. The Lord detests all who murder. No. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Wow. Starting to get a bit more personal now, isn't it? Starting to get a little bit more uncomfortable. To be proud is just to have a high opinion of yourself and your own importance. Ever thought I'm pretty special? Ever thought I'm good enough for God? Ever thought I can manage on my own? Ever thought, look at me, aren't I great? Ever thought that person's glad to have me? All those things are pride. This is what C.S. Lewis writes. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking about is pride. And C.S. Lewis is right. We all suffer from it. If I were to appear before God myself in my own merit now, God would find me utterly detestable. I am totally opposite to him. Where he is light, I love darkness. Where he is separate from sin, I'm marred by sin. The Bible tells me even my good deeds are like filthy rags to him. I deserve his judgment. And so do you. But wait. We have an advocate. 1 John 2, 2 says this. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Let me read that again. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. When the brothers turned up to see Pharaoh, Joseph didn't try and conceal anything from Pharaoh, did he? He was open and he was honest. Jesus' advocacy on our behalf, if you're in Christ, does not go like this. So I'll make it personal. So this is Jesus. Father, you know Michael, don't you? And I know you find him detestable, but actually when you get to know him, he's actually tolerable. In fact, I think he's an all right guy. Would you mind accepting him? That's not how it goes. 1 John 2, 2 says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John 1 John 2, 3 carries on and says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The defense of Michael goes much more like this. Father, you know Michael. You know his pride and everything else, his impatience, arrogance, wrong thoughts, wrong desires, wrong actions, everything that makes him detestable to you. I died for that. I am the atoning sacrifice for his sin. He believed what I did was for him. You found me detestable in his place. You have taken payment. Michael is no longer detestable to you, but righteous. Now you can put your own name in there if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God as judge says, because of the advocacy of Jesus, Michael, have the best of the land. Receive blessing because of my son Jesus. I receive blessing because of the Jesus connection. Jesus is the one who speaks to the Father on my behalf. Why? Because purely I have taken him at his word. Let me make some other points about the rest of this chapter, and then we'll come back to this advocacy idea at the end in a closing illustration. In verses 13 to 26, we are supposed to see the benefits of having, the brothers are supposed to see the benefit of having Joseph as their advocate. We're supposed to see time after time the contrast between the Israelites and the Egyptians. So you'll see at the end of verse 12 that Joseph provides all his brothers and his family's, his father's household with food according to the number of their children. And then we get the stark contrast in verse 13. There was, however, no food in the whole region because the famine was severe. So because of the Joseph connection, the Israelites receive blessing where all the Egyptians are struggling. The people who are the subjects of Pharaoh are struggling, but these foreigners who are detestable are totally blessed. And as we go through the passage, we see how the Egyptians are having to sell themselves into slavery just to stay alive. But then verse 27 just stands out in complete contrast, doesn't it? Because as the Egyptians are selling themselves, selling their property, we read in verse 27, now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen, which by the way is the best part of Egypt. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Isn't that incredible? So the Egyptians are selling their land to stay alive, but the Israelites are being blessed. All because of the advocate they have, who is Joseph. Be under no illusion, God's people ultimately are better off than anyone else. And that is a picture, of course, of our position, our privileged place in Christ, having Christ as our advocate. Let me draw your attention also, finally, before we conclude, to verse 10. We also see this in verse 7 as well, but in verse 10, we simply read, then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. That is an interesting verse. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh is the one who has the nation. Remember, Pharaoh is the one with all the food. Pharaoh is probably the most important, most powerful man on the planet at that time. Yet Pharaoh is blessed by Jacob, the guy who is detestable, the guy who has no fixed place of dwelling, the guy who has no food, the guy who is in this desperate position relying on Pharaoh. But you not see? That's only one way of viewing things, isn't it? Jacob has the covenant blessing of God. And that is worth more than all the riches of Egypt. And tonight, if you are in Christ, you are rich beyond your comprehension. We can be a blessing to people. We might envy people who have a bigger house or a nicer car or a better job. But that's only one way of looking at things. That's a temporary way of looking at things. Eternally, if the Lord Jesus is our advocate, then we are rich. A story as we close, and then we'll move around the communion table and remember the Lord Jesus as our advocate. A lady received a summons to appear in court on a certain day, at a certain hour, to answer a charge brought against her. She knew she was guilty of the breach of law specified on the charge sheet, and knew also that it would be necessary to find a good lawyer to take up her case and defend her in court. One of her friends recommended an excellent advocate who, she was certain, could present the case for the defense so well that she would be acquitted. She decided to put her case into this lawyer's hands, took his address, and put it away carefully. But days passed, and she did nothing, thinking that tomorrow would be all right. After weeks of procrastination, she realized that the date fixed for the hearing of her case was really close. And finding the address of the advocate recommended to her, she went to his office. She gave him particulars of the case and a list of helpful witnesses and asked him to be her advocate and conduct her defense. "Madam," he said, "had you come last week, I should have gladly undertaken your defense. But only a day or two ago, I was appointed judge and shall have to sit in judgment on your case." The Lord Jesus Christ, in virtue of his having paid sin's penalty on the cross, is the sinner's advocate now, today. The day is drawing near when he will be the judge of the living and the dead. So tonight the question is he your advocate? How are you being presented to the Father? Are you being presented in and of yourself? Or do you have someone who speaks on your behalf? Because if your intention is to stand before the Father on your own merit, you will be found detestable. But when you come via the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be welcomed with open arms because you have a righteousness which is not your own. Tonight, for all who have Jesus as their advocate, we are going to join around this table of remembrance. Not in our merit, but in the merit of Jesus. We come boldly because we have the Jesus connection. So let's bow our heads together, and for a few moments, in the quietness of our own hearts, let's give thanks to God for our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in a few moments, we'll sing the first two verses of our hymn, Man of Sorrows, before we take the bread representing Jesus' body together.